we have another opportunity to worship the one true and living God. You know, I was really worried there for a few days, the way people were acting. I thought the earth was going to spin off of its axis and be thrown into outer space by the recent events of the election and so forth, but it didn't come to pass. Just goes to show that talked about civil governments, God is ultimately in control. Doesn't really matter what the governments of men do, as we need to put our complete faith and trust in Him, and that's what's really important, the eternal view. Well, we want to continue our series of lessons on the general theme of growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord. This will be the sixth lesson in this series. I've designed this series especially for those who are new in the faith, but also the principles that are in these lessons are important for us as those who have been in the faith for a longer period of time to be reminded of. So I hope that all of us will pay attention and that we'll all make the proper application of these things to our lives. You know, in our society, and I think it's really been demonstrated of late, nobody wants to take responsibility. Alcoholism is not a sin any longer, it's a disease. Homosexuality is not a perversion. That's just the way I am. That's the way God made me. It's genetic in nature that determined that I would be that. We've had all kinds of business and political scandals. Volkswagen recently paid several billion dollars because they were trying to fix the EPA test, and of course all of the scandals associated with the election, we've heard enough of that, but there's been plenty of that to go around. Poor parenting these days isn't due to lack of discipline, that's ADHD. So it permeates every part of our society. No one wants to take responsibility, but the Bible teaches exactly the opposite. We are accountable. And that's what the reading was all about tonight. Solomon searched for years for the meaning of life, and he finally found it. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Why is that the case, Solomon? For God's going to bring every act that we've done in our life into judgment, and we're going to have to give an account for that. Well, that tells us that we need to seriously consider what the Bible has to say about our responsibilities, and that we never take our responsibilities lightly. In Matthew 25, the parable about the talents, I was going to say tares, and I know that wasn't the case, the parable of the talents, a big part of that parable is the idea of responsibility. The Lord gives us talent, the Lord gives us abilities, and He's going to hold us responsible for that. In Romans 14 and verse 12, each of us shall give an account of himself to God. You'll give an account of yourself to God, and I'll give an account of myself. How have I handled my responsibilities? And in our short lesson this evening, I want to suggest to you that we have three realms of responsibility that we need to be thinking about. We have responsibilities to God, we have responsibilities to others, and very importantly, we don't often think of this, we have responsibilities to ourselves. Now let's look at our responsibilities to God. We all stand accountable to God. We've already established that from Ecclesiastes 12 and Romans 14. We talked about 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10 this morning. All of those passages teach us about our accountability towards God. Of all of God's creation, in this vast, unimaginably complex universe, the only thing created in His image is man. And we're going to have to give an account for the fact that we're made in His image, and that brings certain responsibilities to bear upon us. Well, in what ways are we responsible to God? I have a list here. I don't think that it's an exhaustive list necessarily, but these are some things that we should be thinking about. We have the responsibility, first of all, to believe in God. I think that's one of the main messages of Romans chapter 1. When we look out at this complex universe on a clear, starry night, when we consider the works of God's creation, the moon, the sun, and the stars, the galaxies, when we consider the created living things here on the earth, the trees, the birds, the animals, look at our own bodies, for that matter, it screams out that there is a creator. And we're going to be held responsible for that. If we ignore that, which is the story of Romans 1, what are we? Paul said we're without excuse. If we ignore these signs that are telling us about God's existence and his greatness, we're without excuse. And that's going to not be good for us in judgment. Hebrews 11 and verse 6, we must believe that God is. There's Romans 1, but it has to go beyond that. Once we figure out the fact that there is a God, we also have to realize that faith is involved in believing not only that he is, but also that he is a rewarder of who? Of those who diligently seek him. As we look at the creation, says there is a God, that ought to motivate us to seek out that God, to learn more about him. And when Paul preached in Athens, you remember he said he's not far from any of us. All we have to do is reach out and we can find him. We can find his revelation. Let us not be like Psalm 14 and verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, what? There is no God. That's a really foolish position to take in life. So we must believe in God. Our next step is we must know God. In 1 John, we found several passages that talk about the importance of knowing God. We know God when we love our brethren. We know God when we keep his commandments. If we don't keep his commandments, we don't know God at all. Because God has given his commandments. They're not burdensome. They're to direct our lives. They're to help us have the most happy, productive life possible in the here and the now, and most importantly, in the hereafter. Believe in God, know God, and fear God. That was Solomon's conclusion. In Acts 10, as Peter preached to Cornelius and his family, he said, in a truth, I perceive, verse 34, that God shows no partiality. Thank goodness. It doesn't matter whether I'm rich or poor. Doesn't matter whether I have a high IQ or not so high IQ. Doesn't matter what my skin color is. Doesn't matter what my sex is. God is not partial. But in every nation, verse 35, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. So we need to fear God. In Matthew 10, Jesus said, fear not him that can kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And that's God Almighty. In Hebrews 12, in verses 28 and 29, the Hebrew writer tells us that we are to serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Why is that the case? Verse 29 tells us, for our God is a consuming fire. When we study the Old Testament, fire was often associated with God. Fire on Mount Sinai. Fire that came down and devoured Nadab and Abihu. Our God is a consuming fire. He demands our obedience to him. And it's not just a capricious sort of thing that, well, you're going to obey me or else. He wants us to obey him because he knows it's in our best interest. So we need to be careful that we're not like the ones in Matthew 7, 21 to 23 that said, oh, Lord, Lord, we do all of these things in your name, but they really follow the will of the Father. And you remember what Jesus said to them? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But also, as we think of our responsibilities to God, we need to keep his commandments. That's what Solomon said as he wound up the book of Ecclesiastes. We keep his commandments because that is how we express our love towards him. When you consider all of the wonderful things that God has done for us, he's given us life. He's given this beautiful planet on which to live. He breathed into our nostrils the breath of life. And he gives us all things that pertain to life and godliness through his Son. So we need to show our love by keeping his commands. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? Jesus said, and do not the things which I say. So many people today call him Lord, Lord, but they don't do what he tells them to do. And let us not be in that category. Blessed are those who do his commandments. Revelation 22 and verse 14. And then love God. I know there's a lot of overlap in these points, but what is the first and the great command? Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, and with all thy soul. When we were studying our Bible class this morning, it's amazing when you look at the love of God. He demonstrated that love by sending his Son. And he sent him when? While we were yet sinners. He didn't wait around until we came around and decided we were going to be obedient. Then he sent the sacrifice. No, he sent the sacrifice while we were totally rebellious to his will. We are to love God because he first loved us. Okay. In John 14 and verse 21, Jesus said, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. In John 15 and verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. When we keep God's commandments, we are imitating the very life of the Savior. And we talked about that in our morning lesson this morning. Well, those are some of our responsibilities to God, and we have to examine ourselves constantly and often to make sure that we are discharging those responsibilities. First and foremost, we are responsible to God, but we're also responsible to other people. Most people live their lives as if they were not responsible to any of their fellow men. Remember, there was a certain lawyer that came and tested Jesus. I think that's important, tested, in Luke chapter 10 and verse 25. You might want to underscore that word, tested. He tested Jesus when he asked him, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus answered his question in the very next verse. He answered his question with a question. What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? And the lawyer, bless his heart, he knew the law. He answered correctly. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. But then things went a little bit south. The lawyer did what so many people do. He tried to evade his responsibility. In verse 29, it says, but he, that's the lawyer, wanting to justify himself, you might want to underscore that, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? I'm kind of boxed in the corner here. I need to get out of this. So that's what he tried to do. We must never be self-centered like the lawyer in Luke chapter 10, but must always seriously consider how we are accountable to others. We need to be like Christ. He knew that he was accountable. In Philippians chapter 2, turn over there, verses 3 and 4. Leading up to the description of the depths of the humility of Christ. Paul writes in verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. As you read that, think about how the world much better place it'd be if more people heeded this. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. For we've seen the exact opposite of that for months upon months as we went through this national political campaign. It seems as if nobody had the interests of others at heart. It's my interest and my interests alone. Well, how are we responsible to others? I would like to suggest a few ways. We're responsible to others in that we need to teach truth. We need to be like Philip. Remember, Philip found Nathanael and did what? He brought him to Jesus. I found the Savior. I found the one written about in the law and Moses. And you need to come and see him. You need to come and hear him. I found the pearl of great price, and I want to share that with you. God desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, and that needs to be our attitude as well. Anybody that we meet, we need to take the attitude, how can I possibly share the gospel with this person? Look for a way. Doesn't have to be something, with fireworks and, you spend hours and hours, but just share the gospel in some simple way. Try to plant at least one little seed, and you'll never know what good may come of it. Paul amazes me when he's there in jail for months upon months with Felix and Festus and so forth. What did he try to do? Was he interested in getting himself released? No, he was exact opposite. He reasoned with Agrippa about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. He tried to preach the gospel to him. He tried to help him become a Christian. Almost thou persuadest me. Because he knew that we're all going to appear before that judgment seat of Christ. And he was persuaded to preach the gospel because he knew the terror of the Lord that would be unleashed on that day. We need to love others. Let's turn over to 1 John, even though we read it this morning in 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. God loved us when we were totally unlovable. And I know we run into a lot of unlovable people in the course of living our lives, but we need to show love towards them just as God showed love towards us. Love is not just an impulse from our feelings. In Matthew chapter 5, we are to even love our enemies. And we need to remember that. Love seeks the welfare of all and works no ill will towards any. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, love as brothers, Peter writes, be tender-hearted, be courteous. Love looks at every opportunity to do good. As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men. We need to restore the fallen and to strengthen the weak. In Galatians 6 and verse 1, if a man is overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, hopefully that's all of us here, are to do what? Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. There's a great need in the church today, I believe, for spiritually minded people to restore those overtaken in faults. And we have to prepare ourselves for that great work. We have to make sure that there's not a beam in our own eye as we look out for the spiritualists of other folks. Those that have fallen away are in great danger. As Peter talks about in 2 Peter chapter 2, they're like the dog that's returned to eat its own vomit, or the sow that's washed, or her wallowing in the mire. And I think restoring the erring is some of the greatest work that we can do, James chapter 5. Those that have fallen away must also be warned. I've always thought of it this way. If you're on a busy street corner in a big city, and there's buses and trucks just flying down the road, and you notice that the person beside you is not paying a whole lot of attention, and they start to step off the curb to cross the street, and there's a big city bus coming, what do you do? Well, I hope that guy doesn't go out there very far. No, you would grab a hold of them and pull them back. And that's what we need to do from a spiritual standpoint. When we have the opportunity, we need to warn people. We need to warn them and encourage them. We need to remind them of their responsibilities towards God. Not everybody's going to listen. In fact, the vast majority won't. But we have that obligation. And we can read about that, for example, in the 33rd chapter of Ezekiel and the 3rd chapter of Ezekiel. We are watchmen. And when we fail to warn, then their blood is going to be on our head. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. Comfort the faint-hearted. Uphold the weak. Be patient with all. And it does take a lot of patience sometimes because people are hard-headed. But we need to be patient. We need to show that love towards them. We need to visit and care for others. I think this is a big failing in many Christians. In Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46, Jesus gives us a picture of the judgment. All nations are going to be gathered there. There's two groups of people, the sheep and the goats. What's the difference? Well, the goats had all of these opportunities to do good to other people. And in doing that, they are actually doing good to Jesus. But they didn't see those opportunities like they should have. But on the other hand, the sheep, which are the few, saw those opportunities and took care of other people. And to me, the amazing thing is you read that, as Jesus talks to these people, it's as if both groups are totally unaware that they're doing these things. The group that doesn't do what's right is totally oblivious to the fact that there's all of these needs. While the group that does right, they just take it for granted that you do those kinds of things. And that needs to be our attitude as well. That's going to be one of the big criteria by which we're going to be judged. So we can't just sit on our hands, close our eyes, and pretend that there aren't needs out there. When we have the opportunity and the ability, we need to help. Remember the definition of pure and undefiled religion. It's not just keeping oneself unspotted from the world, but visiting the widows and the orphans in their time of need. And visiting them doesn't mean that we just go knock on the door and say, how are you doing, but helping them with their needs. So as Christians, we need to always be concerned about the needs of other people. Remember in James chapter 2, as he talks about faith and works, what good is it if somebody's in need and you say, be warmed and filled, now go on your way, and you do nothing? Well, that's totally bogus, and we have to do something. We can't withhold. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 17, one of my favorite verses, a verse that should all make us all think. But whoever has this goods, sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Remember our series on rhetorical questions. That's a real good one to think about. So we need to visit and care for others. We need to exhort and encourage others. That's one of the very reasons we need to be at every possible assembly of the saints, that we might exhort and encourage one another. Hebrews 10:25. In that same letter, in verse 13 of chapter 3, we're to exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. The word encourage means to inspire with courage. and confidence. We need to do that to our fellow brethren. We really need to do that with our children. We need to do that as much as we possibly can. Brethren often become weary in well-doing because of a lack of encouragement. You never know. Just one word of encouragement from you to another brethren might be exactly what that person needed to keep them from falling away, to keep them from not growing weary while doing good. In Hebrews chapter 12, as the Hebrew writer talked about the heroes of faith in chapter 11, and then the ultimate hero of faith is Jesus himself, he tells us one of the things to do as a result of that in verse 12. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Well, anything that we can do in our responsibility to others is to practice hospitality. Romans 12 and verse 13, we're to distribute to the needs of the saints, we're to be given to hospitality. The word given here is often translated in other places in the Bible as persecute, meaning that it's a very forceful kind of action. When you persecute somebody, you really go after them, don't you? Well, when you are given to hospitality, it's something that you pursue with a great deal of zeal, a great deal of passion, a great deal of desire. Hospitality is a very prominent theme in the Bible. When we study the Old Testament, remember Abraham showing hospitality. Remember Lot showing hospitality to the angels unawares. We see Job showing hospitality and many others. In fact, it was a feature in the law of Moses in Leviticus chapter 19. It's a very prominent theme in the New Testament. It's one of the qualifications for an elder. They're to be what? To be given the hospitality. It's a qualification for a widow indeed in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Peter says we're to be hospitable to one another without grumbling. So we need to exercise hospitality regularly towards one another without murmuring and not looking for recompense. Well, if I do that, then I'm going to expect them to do this for me. No, that's not how we do hospitality. And amazingly, one of our responsibilities to others is maybe to withdraw from some. Over in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6, that we might term this as tough love. But Paul writes that we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received in us. We're not showing the proper love towards a disorderly brother by just ignoring it and letting it pass by, because that's only going to make them more hardened and more hardened. We need to show tough love if it's necessary, to show them that we believe that they are not in fellowship with faithful Christians. And the Lord expects us to keep the church pure. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Whenever action is needed, we must remember its purpose is also for the good of the one that's unrepentant of sin. Again, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, this time from verses 14 and 15. If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, and do not keep company with him. Why? That he may be ashamed. But do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Well, as we consider our responsibilities, finally, we have some very important responsibilities to ourselves. We're to take heed to ourself. That's what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Keeping oneself right, insofar as the doctrine of Christ is concerned, is important. If we transgress the doctrine of Christ, we have neither the Father nor the Son. And as we think about that, that tells us we need to examine ourselves. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. When you come right down to it, there's only two that can really know whether I'm faithful or not. That's God, He knows, and I know. I can hide a lot of things from the brethren, and many do. So we need to examine ourselves. We need to constantly be looking into the mirror of God's word. That's what James said in James 1, verses 22 to 25, to be looking into that perfect law of liberty, making sure that we're not just hearers of the word, but that we are doers also. Another responsibility we have towards ourselves is to keep ourselves pure. Very simply, Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:22, keep yourself pure. In verses 3 through 5 of 1 Thessalonians 4, this is the will of God, your sanctification. And this is really important for the younger folks, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Sexual immorality is rampant. It was rampant in this society 2,000 years ago, and it's rampant in our society. I'll never forget driving down the interstate in Detroit, and there were like two or three of these billboards about DNA testing to figure who your children belong to. That just boggled my mind. But that's the world that we live in. Keep ourselves pure. And then we have the responsibility to save ourselves. Paul, again, writing to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:16, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you'll save both yourself and those who hear you. I know that there's a sense in which only God can save us. We're saved by grace, the grace of God, the gift of God. But we're saved through faith. That's part of our end of the bargain. So in a very real sense, we do save ourselves. Grace is God's, faith is our response to God's grace. Remember what Peter said in Acts 2 and verse 40. He preached that sermon that we read. But in verse 40 of chapter 2, he spoke unto them many other words. And what were those many other words? What was the content of that? Well, we only know one thing about it. He said, save yourselves from this untoward generation. And then Paul in Philippians 2 and verse 12, we need to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And we save ourselves by doing what the Lord requires us to do, by building our house on the rock. And the rock in that passage of Matthew chapter 7 is doing God's will. If we built our house on that rock, doesn't matter what comes down the river, it's not going to wash us away. Well, that's our lesson for this evening. We have three general areas of responsibility: responsible to God, responsible to others, and responsible to ourselves. And how we meet these responsibilities is going to determine our eternal destiny. So we all need to ask ourselves, am I meeting my responsibilities to God? Am I meeting my responsibilities to others? And am I meeting my responsibilities to myself? If you're here tonight and you're not meeting those responsibilities, we want to encourage you to obey the gospel or to ask for the prayers of the brethren here. If you're subject to the invitation in any way, we bid you come while we stand and sing.